We're in the book of Daniel, and it's been 3 weeks since we were in the book of Daniel, and we're in chapter 9, and where we left off last time was leading up to something I wanted to share, and I looked at the clock and realized I didn't have enough time to get into it, and so we didn't get into it. We got down to about verse 14, and then so I held off thinking, okay, I needed to do this, but by this time, I'm sure everything I taught about Daniel chapter 9 is not in your head anymore. Sometimes when we teach, especially, I've listened to other preachers, and I'm sure I'm guilty of it myself, but sometimes when you listen to something that's a series that's done, you listen to one, and you listen to the next one, you listen to the next one, and sometimes the second one, he repeats half of what he said the first time. So I've learned to go high speed through the, because otherwise you're just hearing such a repeat one after another. And that's because when they taught it, they were a week apart. So he reminds them what he taught, then he goes on. And sometimes there's too much of that repeat. But we're going to do a repeat today to bring you up to par. Now, just to tell you, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah and the book of Leviticus. And realizing that what God had said about the nation of Israel, that they would go into captivity for 70 years, that 70 years is about over. And so then he begins in verse 3 to have a prayer, to pray to God, because he realizes there's a restoration just going to be not too far in the future, because they were in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah actually just spelled out the 70 years. Daniel understands why it was 70 years. But he knows that the 70 years are about over, so he starts praying. And his prayer begins in verse 3 and runs all the way to verse 19. Now, we got down to about verse 14, but I want to cover just the highlights of his prayer and then pick up in more detail at verse 14. But when we started studying the book of Daniel, we said that Daniel chapter 9 is in two parts. In his time, he realized the 70 years captivity that he's been in is about over. But if you look at verse 20, it says, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God and for the holy mountain of my God, yet while I was praying speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I have seen at a vision at the beginning, was caused to fly and touch me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me." So Daniel is going to get additional information from what he studied in the book of Jeremiah and Leviticus. So he understands the present time, but he's going to understand a future time as the angel Gabriel is going to come and give him a further revelation. And it's significant that the 70 years, we realize there is 70 years captivity, because for 490 years, the nation of Israel did not practice that year of Jubilee, where every 7 years there's a time where there, that's not the year of Jubilee, that's the wrong term. Every 7 years there's a year of Sabbath, where they weren't allowed to plant, and they had to let the land rest. And then because they didn't practice that for 490 years, they owed the Lord 70 years. So God made the land rest. He took them off the land. They're in captivity. And then the reason I say that to you is when we get down to verse 24, we're going to learn about another 490 years. But it's a future 490 years, which is really significant, really one of the marvelous prophecies of the Bible. One that once you understand it, it's so clear and so accurate. It just, for lost people, it's unbelievable. For believers, it's not. So anyhow, I don't want to get into especially verse 24 today, so we're going to do a review, and then the thing that was left about Daniel's prayer I want to cover. So let's just begin with his prayer in verse 3. He says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." When he said he set his face unto the Lord, you might recall that we talked about how Daniel knew from Solomon's prayer that when God would visit with Israel, he visited them in the temple in the land of Israel. And even when they were kicked off the land, they were to pray toward Jerusalem. So when Daniel said he set his face to the Lord, that is, he did that prior. We saw he opened up the windows of heaven, or the windows of the palace where he was, and prayed toward Jerusalem. Well, that's how he's setting his face to God. He understands that God meets with the nation of Israel in that land of Israel. There's not a temple now, but they still pray toward that place because that's where God meets with them. Verse 4 says, And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them who keep his commandments. Now the problem was they didn't keep his commandments. That'll be later on in his prayer. But when he prays, notice his prayer is based on the covenants and God keeping covenants. God made Israel covenants. There's no covenant for us in the age of grace. We have grace, we don't have covenants. But when God dealt with the nation of Israel, there's several covenants that he made with them, and Daniel is acknowledging that God keeps his covenants. In verses 5 and 6 it says, We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So it's a significant part of his prayer where he is now confessing his sins. But notice that it's a corporate confession. He's talking about we, the nation of Israel. And even the highlighting the fact that the prophets that were raised up, they would speak to the kings. It was important for the kings to lead the nation of Israel according to God's word. And the kings didn't listen, and the princes didn't listen, and the fathers of Israel, the elders of the cities did not listen. But then he also indicts all the people of the land. So Israel failed to keep God's judgments, his precepts, and that is part of the reason why they're in judgment. It's part of the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. Verse 7 says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because they have transgressed that they may they have transgressed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. So you notice in that Daniel is not blaming God for anything. He's blaming the nation of Israel in their disobedience, and that God is righteous in the judgment. It is interesting when you read the book of Revelation that when Jesus Christ starts pouring his wrath out upon this world, the angelic host start declaring the righteousness of God in doing what he's doing. They'll realize the deservingness, and they see how gracious God has been, and that the earth long was overdue for the judgment that will finally come in the tribulation. But there's an acknowledgement of God's righteous judgment, and that's what Daniel's doing as he talks about the nation of Israel. They've sinned, but God is righteous in the judgments that he has poured out upon the nation of Israel. And then in verses 9 through 11, he gets into the fact about that 70 years. It says, To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So God, even though God was righteous in his judgment, God is going to be merciful and forgive them. I like that term, rebelled against thee. It's one thing to say you disobeyed. It's another thing to say you didn't follow his precepts. But what you're really doing is just absolutely rebelling against what God said. And Daniel, that term is a strong term. And Daniel acknowledges that, and even though they've been rebellious, God is going to be merciful and forgive them. Verse 10 says, Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, and all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against thee. So not only is God righteous, but God is just doing what he promised to do. And that is, if you, we did this, and we're not going back there now, but we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God warns, the law is an oath to the nation of Israel. You keep my law, I'll bless you. You break my law, I'll curse you. That's a covenant, is a promise. And God is keeping his promise. He's keeping his word. He's keeping his oath. And not only did Israel deserve it, but God is keeping the promises that were in that law to bring judgment on them when they did transgress his laws. So that gets into the fact that he told them in Leviticus 26 about the judgments and about the land resting and so forth. Verse 12 now, it says, he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil from under the whole heaven. Under the whole heaven hath not been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet we have made not our prayers before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he hath done, which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. So, not only acknowledging the Lord, but acknowledging the fact that when Israel saw the judgment coming and the prophets telling them the judgment is coming. And by the way, when you read the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, they're actually divided. I didn't bring a list with me, but there are prophets that prophesied before the fall. Some prophesied before the fall of the northern 10 tribes. And then like Jeremiah and Isaiah prophesied in both. About 100 and something years later, the southern two tribes, Judah, fell into captivity. But God was raising up prophets all that time. And different prophets that you read in your Bible, there's preaching at different times to either the northern tribe or the southern tribes of Israel, warning about the judgment and calling them to repentance. But Daniel is acknowledging that even though they prophesied, the nation of Israel did not repent of the evil they were doing. They kept doing it until God brought the great evil upon them. Even when you read about the great evil, there's a passage in Isaiah that says God created evil. And when people read that, they automatically think, oh, God created sin. Evil and sin aren't the same thing. You read about the great evil that was upon the nation of Israel. God brought that evil upon them. What that evil was Nebuchadnezzar coming in and wiping them out, killing many, taking some captive, destroying the city, destroying the temple first, and then later destroying the city. God brought that evil upon the nation of Israel. That's evil's not sin. Evil, this is, in this case, it's a judgment that it's evil in the sense of what's taking place. It's bad news for the people. And so you need to know the difference between sin and evil when you read about these things, because this is exactly what Isaiah in that passage is talking about, that's going to come to them, that God created this evil and he brings Nebuchadnezzar down upon them. So now we pick up in verse 15, and it says, now, O Lord our God, that hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt, with a mighty hand hast thou gotten thee renowned, as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now the whole point of bringing Israel out of Egypt and the plagues upon Egypt is so that everyone in the world, the Gentiles, would know Israel is God's people. And God would be made known through the nation of Israel. And yet they've done wickedly. So he says in verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, from thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are before us. Now, so because of their sins, God brought evil upon them. And notice the references twice in verse 16. He's asking God to turn from the fury from thy city Jerusalem and thy holy mountain. The holy mountain is Mount Zion, where David reigned and where Jesus Christ will soon reign. And then he goes on to say, for our sins and our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach. So he keeps referring to the city. Now that's going to be important when we get into the last part, because the last part is going to have to do with the restoring of the city of Jerusalem. Daniel is seeing that the captivity is about over, but he's actually going to see when there's going to be a final restoration and the city is going to be built again, and then the final restoration that's going to take place where Israel is going to come into all of her promises. So those references about the city are important, especially when you get into the prophecy. There's some people that go wrong in understanding the prophecy because they don't focus in on the city. Verse 17 says, now therefore, O Lord our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. So the sanctuary is not there, but he's going to cause his face to shine under Zerubbabel. They're going to rebuild the temple, but first they're going to rebuild the city under Nehemiah. No, it's the other way around. First they build the temple, then they build the city under Nehemiah. Get my timing right. Verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold the desolation and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So it's for the Lord's sake, and it's not because of their righteousness, because he just confessed all their sins. But when he says, O Lord, hear, forgive, O Lord, hearken, and do. When he says do, it's bring the restoration that he started talking about in verse 1. Bring back the captivity of the nation of Israel, and ultimately they'll rebuild the city. He's praying for the Lord to do what he promised to do, and that is that after 70 years of captivity, they would be restored back to the land. It'll be a remnant that's restored, but they will go back to the land. They will rebuild the temple. They will rebuild their city. So Daniel's calling on them to do that. Now, in that prayer, all through that prayer, he keeps confessing Israel's sins. And that's the point that I wanted to make sure that we talk about a little bit. Go back to, I know we shared at least these next two references already, but I want you to see them again. Leviticus 26. If you're not familiar with this, we've talked about there's five courses of judgment that God's going to bring upon Israel. It's called chastening. It's trying to wake them up. And if they quit, if they don't hear, he brings another course. And if they don't hear, he brings another course. To finally, he gets the last course, is they're going to go into captivity. That last course, like I said, a remnant has come back, but they haven't been fully blessed, as we're going to read in the last part of Daniel chapter 9. And will not until Jesus Christ comes back. So this course of punishment exists all through the New Testament, interrupted by the age of grace, but will finally come to its final judgment. The final plagues upon Israel and then the world is in the tribulation, and then comes the second coming of Christ and the full restoration of the nation of Israel. I just say that to you because to say that Israel faced that fifth course of judgment, and it's really not over yet. When you get to verse 40, though, so Israel's going through all this judgment. It says in verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they have trespassed against me, that they also have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, that then they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate, without them. They shall, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity because they have despised my judgments and because they have abhorred my statutes. And yet, for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. And so God is going to ultimately bless them, but they're going to go through a time of judgment. And they're going to go through a time of judgment based on the land that they that he's going to let lay desolate, which is that 70-year period. But in verses 41 and 42, if they're, well, actually 40 through 42, they're in that land and they begin to humble their heart and they realize why they're in this judgment. And they acknowledge their sin and they confess their sin and their iniquity and the iniquities of their fathers, as it says. In the last part of verse 41, they humble themselves and then they accept the punishment of their iniquity. Then I'll remember the covenant. And that's what Daniel, that's what his prayer is all about. He is saying, oh yeah, we deserve this. We didn't follow you. You are right. The judgment should come upon us, has come upon us. And he's got the humble heart and he's representing the nation of Israel, praying corporately for the nation of Israel that God then would restore them. So he's confessing the iniquity. He's even accepting the punishment that they deserved. You read all that. You see all that when you're reading his prayer. That's what his prayer is based upon. Come over now to I want to see this again, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is what I call the restoration covenant. Not only is there a law covenant, this is a different covenant than the law. And it's a covenant that will eventually lead into the new covenant, but it's basically the nation of, well, when you read it, it just spells it out. Deuteronomy 30 verse 1 says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee." Now, I always notice that order. The Lord is predicting what's going to take place in the future. This is the believing remnant of Israel that's going to go in. They're going to possess the land under Joshua. This is the second generation. The first generation died in the wilderness. So they're going to go in the land, and they're going to be blessed in the land. But then they're going to turn from God, and they're going to be cursed. And that's a prediction already in that verse. God said, both of these are going to come upon you. And when that comes upon, he says, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Now ultimately that will take place at the second coming of Christ, but it's taking place historically in Daniel's day, and it's because Israel now is acknowledging their sin, and God said, this is how you get, if you go through the blessing and you find yourself cursed, if you think about it, think about, why am I in this predicament? How come we're not blessed like our fathers were in the land? It's your fault. You disobeyed me. You turn back to the Lord, then the Lord's going to restore them. So again, we see what Daniel's prayer is all about. Come to 2 Chronicles. I'm not sure we looked at this last time, but again, we're getting to where I wanted to be. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And this is Solomon. He built the temple, and he's dedicating the temple, and he's praying to God. And in his prayer, this is part of his prayer. It's actually his speech to the people, but it's a prayer to God, and then God's going to answer his prayer, the things that he's asking God to do for Israel. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 34, I like how he says this. "If thy people go out to war against their enemies, by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayers and their supplications, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee," Solomon's a wise man, right? "For there is no man which sinneth not." So they are going to sin against you. That's going to happen. But if they sin against thee, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captive into the land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, we have dealt wickedly. If thy people, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whether they have carried them captive, and pray toward their land. See, Daniel set his face to the land which thou hast given unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven, even thy dwelling place, and their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. So Solomon is, that's part of his prayer, the dedication of the temple, and a warning to the nation of Israel. In the next chapter, God says, I'll honor your prayer. And God is going to honor the prayer. So it's real clear what Daniel's doing, why he's saying the things that he's saying, and why he's confessing their sins. Now, come to me with Matthew chapter 5. No, chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Here comes John the Baptist. Now, they're, even though they're in their land, they're still only a remnant in the land. Most of Israel's still scattered, not only in Bible days, but in our day. And they won't be totally gathered back to the land till the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, during the tribulation, they better get out of the land again. But anyhow, John the Baptist comes on the scene. Verse 1, chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is he which is, was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Let's skip that. Go all the way down to verse 5. Then went out unto him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John is calling the nation of Israel to repentance, and the repentant part of the nation of Israel who gets baptized by John, they know what to do. You know why they're doing that? Who rules Jerusalem at the time of John the Baptist? They're under Roman influence. Jesus Christ has not come and restored the nation of Israel yet. Rome rules over them. Why is Rome, if they would bethink themselves, how come we don't have our own government? How come we have to have this foreign Gentile power ruling over us? If they would just think about it, they'd realize why. You haven't obeyed. They're still not going to obey. But John is calling them to repentance. That's what, there's a partial restoration with Daniel, but there's not fully restored yet. And the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins belongs to the nation of Israel. It's so clear. So with that in mind, come over to 1 John chapter 1. This is what I wanted to get to, and I didn't realize my lead up was going to take so much time. We know when we studied the book of James that Peter, James, and John said that they would go to the nation of Israel, to the circumcision, and that Paul would go to the heathen. So I said 1 John, didn't I? I went to James because I said the word. So John is ministering to the nation of Israel. I want you to see how the John begins chapter 1, 1 John. It says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now he's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God was there. John saw him, handled him, been with him, heard him speak. So verse 3 says, that which we have seen, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if John says we're declaring this so that you could have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God the Father and God the Son, is the people reading 1 John chapter 1 in fellowship with God or out of fellowship with God? It's obvious they're out of fellowship. He's declaring it so that they could join the fellowship that he has with God the Father and God the Son. It says, "In these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Now there's some in Israel that are saying their part, and John is actually writing this book telling how you know who's part of the fellowship and who's not. But he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Anybody in Israel saying, oh, we haven't sinned, then they're deceiving themselves, the truth is not in them. Now, there's even a greater sin than disobeying the law. John's writing this after they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead and Israel was given another chance to repent. And he say, if you say you haven't sinned, the truth's not in you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does Israel have to do? We have sinned. We crucified our Messiah. We've disobeyed God. And if Israel would confess their sins, God would be faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He's talking about lost people here. The reason I say that is almost every church, not only do they not know when they come to John the Baptist what all that's about, how it's all Old Testament related to the nation of Israel, God's program for Israel, but they come to 1 John and tell you that if you sin, if you want to get back in fellowship with God, what you got to do is confess your sin, and then God will get you back in fellowship. So all these churches have confessions, and even when they do communion, let's confess our sins and get back in fellowship with God. You can't get out of fellowship with God. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You're placed into Christ. We've been called into the fellowship of God's dear Son. People don't understand, this is the nation of Israel, and the part of Israel that has not yet acknowledged that they have sinned and this judgment upon them is a righteous judgment, but if they'll confess their sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and they will have fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son and with John the Apostle and Peter and James and the other apostles. That's what that verse is about. Years ago, our Sunday school, when it was real just forming and all the Sunday school teachers, we had Child Evangelism Fellowship come and teach a class in the basement here at the church about teaching children. Every one of their lessons began with 1 John 1:9. Here's what you got to do with the kids. You always got to tell them to confess their sins so God would be faithful and just to forgive them their sins over and over and over again. So finally, we couldn't take it anymore and tried to teach the teacher a lesson, which she didn't like too much. But we did it just to learn how to teach children. Thought maybe they had something to share with us. But it's typical of how most people treat their Bible and what they do with this verse. And they don't understand how God was dealing with the nation of Israel and why confessing their sins was so important to them. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for sins of the whole world." So when he turns around and says, "My little children," now he's addressing the believing remnant in Israel. And he's telling them that if we sin, you know you're forgiven. You didn't get out of fellowship. You have an advocate with God the Father. And he's not only the propitiation for their sins, but also the sins of the whole world, which tells you he has a little bit on insight now to Paul's message and how God has Jesus Christ as the propitiation for everybody. And so now in chapter 2, he'll start dealing with the believing remnant, but all through the book, he's going to be given signs of how you know who's part of the believing remnant and who's not. And it's all based on the law. And that's why if you read 1 John, you'll be the most confused person in the world. When I was When I was working at a gas station, we went through Bible college, and the guy who rented a bay in the gas station got saved. Started having a Bible study in his home. And he asked me if I'd come. I said, sure. And then the person teaching the Bible study was teaching 1 John. If you're saved, you'll really keep God's law. And if you're not keeping God's law, it shows you're really not saved. It just over and over, I'm fighting her left and right all the way through this thing. I don't think I was too welcomed at that Bible study. But even then, that was early where I didn't understand right division enough to have the answers to give them how this is Israel's program. It has nothing to do with the age of grace. So I say this just in close because I had more things to say about Daniel's prayer. But the very fact, we don't pray like Daniel prayed. You understand, he prayed according to God's program for the nation of Israel. We need to pray according to God's program in grace. And that's why we don't pray like the nation of Israel or like Daniel did. And right division is important. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the clarity that right division brings to an understanding of the Bible, both to understanding our portion of the Bible, what it means to be a saint in the dispensation of grace, and then to have the clarity of what it means to be a saint in the nation of Israel when you're dealing with them. So thank you for this truth and for these studies and what we can glean. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.